Welcome to Church School class. Please find yourself a seat, and you'll be receiving two handouts. We'll get those distributed as we're beginning here this morning. Again, welcome. For those of you who don't know me, my name is Chris Villey, and we're just starting a new study this morning, and we're going to try to use the technology as an aid. What Pastor Jeff was saying of trying to just be more attractive, that's certainly not the goal, but it is a goal to help us and to supplement what we're doing. So I'm going to utilize that and hopefully the text will be big enough to see easily, but it's not going to be heavily laden, so that's the focus of attention. This morning's study and moving forward for the next 12 weeks, as you see on your handouts and on the screen, the title is Sovereignty, Sympathy, and Suffering. And it's a study from the book of Job, but it's not a verse-by-verse, passage-by-passage exposition of Job. Is this not on? Not sure how this...
Yeah, it should be on, I think.
Don't get anything from here, though.
Bernie, is the PA system turned on back there?
Yeah. Okay, this isn't getting coming through the microphone.
No, it's not.
Okay. It shows on, but if I tap the mic, I don't hear anything. Okay, good. Okay, so it's not going to be a verse-by-verse study of Job. It's going to be a thematic study. And as we're going to see today, there are several themes that run through Job. You could think of them as threads that you can trace through the book. And we're going to pick up on one of those threads. Now, you should have received two handouts. One of them looks an awful lot like a syllabus, and the other one's going to be a handout for today's study. If you look at the syllabus, on the bottom I have a little section called Approach, and this is just going to be our goal. As we're only here for 45 minutes, our goal is to maximize our time together. And so in maximizing our time, essentially what I'm saying there is we have somewhat of a dual objective to learn and to apply. Learning without application can be empty. Application without learning is just ignorant. And so we want both of those, but our goal is to really allow the Lord God to change us and to sanctify us in the name of Jesus Christ through our time together. So we'll try to keep focused. Some of the items that we're interested to talk about, I may direct us just to talking after class if it's going to pull us away a little bit, because there's so many different ways we can go in Job, but I'm really following a narrow strand. So let me open with prayer, and then we're going to look at an overview today of the book. We're going to start at the high level, the 30,000 foot level. And then next week we're going to dig down in a little bit into the text level. So let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you for this morning. We ask that you would be with us as we study your word together. Pray that you would grant us your grace. And we pray in the name of Christ. Amen. Well, as we get started, let me start by just asking you a question, or a few questions, just to interact a bit and to get us thinking together and talking together. When you think of Job, everyone here has had some level of interaction with it, whether or not you've heard about it, you've read it in depth, you've interacted. Maybe there's something in your personal life that you've experienced where Job has really ministered to your heart. So when you think of Job, what intrigues you about the book of Job? What questions do you have about it? And some of these may be addressed in our course and some may not, but let's just interact a little bit on that. What intrigues you? What questions do you have about Job?
Job had friends that weren't quite so friendly towards him.
I'm going to repeat a lot of what's said for the sake of the recording. Job had friends that weren't so friendly. We're going to touch on that for sure. Absolutely. Even today, we'll throw out a brief blurb. Job's friends, right? There were three friends that came to minister to him, and then a fourth guy shows up toward the end. But what's their deal? Are they helpful? When we think about sovereignty and suffering and sympathy, they're the sympathy side. Are they doing a good job? How's that something that we can learn from? What else? What else intrigues you, Miriam?
I'm not saying no, how we read what they say, because it's part of the scriptures, but if we don't trust them, then what do we do with all of their long speeches? I never know how to read that, whether it's something that I'm supposed to believe or not.
That's absolutely a fantastic question, a point to make. And that's, I'm very glad you did that. Did I ask you to? No, I didn't. I didn't plant that seed. She said, how do we read these speeches of Job's friends? It's in Scripture. So how do we know what to believe and what not to believe? And we're going to have to pull up some discernment there, because we're going to see that some of the things they say are good things, and some of the things they say are not good things. So that the narrative account of them having a conversation is inspired, the actual words from them are not necessarily inspired. And we'll find that God reproves them in the end. So these are good things to think about. Let's focus just on this verse for a second. You'll notice I put one verse up on there. In his hand is the life of every living thing and the breath of all mankind, Job 12:10. Now, we're not necessarily going to have a theme verse, but if we did have a theme verse, this is a good candidate. When we think about the Lord, even the children's song, right? He has the whole world in his hands. And we're going to see that thread throughout as we study. As we begin, you'll notice we're just going to touch 5 points. And I'm going to try to move relatively quickly through those first three. These are a little more of the structure of Job and what, how Job is put together, when did it take place, that type of thing. These are nice and important things for us to know, because we want to understand how does it help us based on where it is in the Scripture. But given our time frame, we can only just briefly breeze through that and continue to move on. And I want to stop for a minute on number four. We're going to have a group interaction there on some of the other themes that are in the book. And why is Job unique? What is unique about it? So let me ask this question first. Where is Job in the Scriptures? And how does its place in the Scriptures help us? Or maybe if I ask it a different way, what should we expect to find in Job based on its place in the Scripture?
To the Old Testament.
The Old Testament, very good. Jeff?
I think I understood that it's the oldest book of the Old Testament.
Okay, we're going to touch on that in a minute, yeah? What else? What are some of the neighbors?
I was going to say it's in the wisdom literature.
Okay. And what would we expect to gain from wisdom literature?
Wisdom.
All right. So now it's getting pretty difficult here. Jake?
Well, at least in the canon, it's set right before the Book of Praise.
Okay. It's right before the Book of Psalms. And we could think about how does this impact our worship? All right, a lot of things to think about, and I think you guys have started us on that path. Let's take a look at just a couple things on the place in Scriptures. Now, I'm not going to do this ever again, but I'm going to call out our Hebrew scholars just one time and one time only. What does that say, somebody who knows Hebrew?
The word is covenant.
Torah?
No,
so you got Torah? It's hard to read up here, so I'll give...
The prophets and the writings.
Yeah, the law, the prophets, and the writings. It's Torah. You know, Torah is law. Navaim is prophet, and Vaz and Katavim. Katavim is Ketavim, writing. So the law, the prophets, and the writings. The Old Testament has three, in the Hebrew Bible, three groupings. Which grouping are we in Job? Is it in the law, the prophets, or the writings? Writings. All right. So, the Old Testament writings. Just give you a little blurb on that. The Greek designation for that is hagiographa, holy writings. And in the Old Testament Hebrew writings, there were 11 books. And the way we would think about it, we would think of 13. You have the Psalms, the Proverbs, Job, Song of Solomon, Lamentations, which we put in the prophets, Ecclesiastes, Esther, Daniel, Ezra and Nehemiah were combined into one book, and Chronicles, which we also split into two. But in our English Bible, and somebody already said this, where is it? Which grouping? Yeah, the wisdom literature, right? We call wisdom literature. And how many books are in the wisdom literature in the Old Testament, in the English Bible? Say again?
Five.
Can you name them?
Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, and Job.
Okay, so you have these five. Job is in the company of those. It's what kind of writing is Job? Say? I didn't hear you. There's poetry in Job, right? If you have a Bible that writes differently for poetry, you'll see in the speeches, you'll see the indentations are different because there's a poetic aspect. But is there a narrative alongside of the poetry? There is, right? It tells us a story, it narrates, but some of that contains poetry. So as we read it, we're going to have to think about how to read it based on the fact that it's not just straight prose, there's poetry. What are some characteristics of wisdom literature? Well, one thing is that it is extremely practical. Practical. Secondly, you'll see it up there, and some of you have some highlights on your papers. C.J. Williams pointed out when I was in one of his classes that he believes there is a unifying principle that runs through the wisdom literature. And again, we don't have to think hard to think what it is. Wisdom. But what leads us to wisdom? What opens up the wisdom of God to us? Well, let's look at a few of these verses. Job 1:1. Who has that highlighted? Would you read it nice and loud, Alexa? Job 1:1 on the higher piece. I have it twice in there, sorry.
There was a man in the land of Uz, his name was Job, and that man was blameless, an upright, and one who feared God and shunned evil.
Okay, so Job is said to have feared God and shunned evil. So from the very outset of the book, the fear of God is emphasized in Job. 28:28.
And he said to man, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom, and to shun evil is understanding.
Okay, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom. So you have the same thing said again, and that's Job speaking in 28. Psalm 110, verse 10.
The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. All those who practice it have a good understanding. His praise endures forever.
Okay, Proverbs 1:7.
The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction.
Get the central thread going through. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. You have it kind of all through the Psalms, Proverbs, Job. They're just kind of built around this framework in a sense. Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verses 9 and 13. Now this is the very end of Ecclesiastes. And Solomon writes and he tells about his sort of exploits, his experiments and going on and living and trying to do different things. What was the final lesson that he learned? Who has this one? Ecclesiastes 12.
In addition to being a wise man, the preacher also taught the people knowledge, and he pondered, searched out, and arranged many proverbs. The conclusion, when all has been heard, is, fear God and keep his commandments, because this applies to every person.
Okay, fear God and keep his commandments. Here's the conclusion of it all. And so as we study through Job, regardless of the fact that we're taking one stream of thought, one layer above that stream that we're running in is this idea of the fear of God. And how does sovereignty and suffering and sympathy lead us to the fear of God, the Almighty and the Holy God? So let's keep that in mind as we move forward. Now, notice here, this is a chronological Bible reading plan that Pastor Jeff sent out in an email a few weeks ago. He said in January, one of the things that's a good idea is to start a Bible, read the Bible in a year plan. And I had never done it chronologically. And so I thought, well, hey, maybe this would be a good starting time for me. Notice where Job is in this chronological reading Bible. And Jen is actually doing a different chronological reading plan. Mine is kind of pure chronology, so I won't touch the New Testament for 6, 7, 8 months. Jen is doing one that's sort of old and new together, both chronological. Hers has Job... Well, I cut off the bottom. Hers has Job inserted after Genesis 36 or 37-ish. Why do you think that these folks put it in here? Jeff Carufi already kind of touched on this a little bit, and he got our thinking. There is a thought. Now, we don't know this for certain, and there are going to be different disagreements amongst people, and we're not going to debate it, but I'm just going to give you a high-level thing here, that there is an idea that Job may have happened at a very early time, that Job may have been contemporary with the patriarchs. Some people say, I've read, before Abraham. Some people say contemporary with Abraham, which would seem to be the view of this one. Some people would say more close to Jacob, or maybe even a few generations after Jacob. There's a little bit of uncertainty there, but again, we're not going to spend a whole lot of time. I just want to get a flavor for this. But here's the thing. You have on your handout time of writing, and I want you to scratch that out and replace that with the words time in history. Because when I was doing it, I wasn't thinking that there's a difference between the time when it's written versus the time when it occurs. And I want to focus on the time in history, not necessarily when it's written down. Okay? And you'll notice that the handouts I gave were pretty bare bones. I try to take a little different approach to allow you to write a little more yourself today. But let's just look at a couple things quickly on the date. Now, this is just an interesting thing. Since there is no date and there is no mention of an author in Job, all we're left to deal with is kind of the implicit, inherent, circumstantial evidence. And of course, circumstantial evidence isn't foolproof. We all know that. But if this was a timeline I saw of lifespan of people, and you'll notice before the flood, and then there's a line where the flood is, and then after the flood, you see a big drop. Well, whoever it is that put this timeline together included Job, and you'll see in chapter 42, verse 16, you don't have to turn there, but it says Job lived 140 years. And he kind of fits in around with Jacob. Again, this doesn't prove anything, but it's just interesting. Abraham lived 175 years. Sarah 127, Isaac 180, Jacob 147, Joseph 110, Moses 120, Joshua 110, and then it starts to go down a little bit. But for whatever it's worth, the lifespan seems to be consistent with that period of time. Let's look up a few verses together for a moment. And as you're looking up, I want to ask you a question just to interact again for a few minutes. As we go through date, as we go through author and setting, let me ask this. Why is historicity? Why is Job's historicity important to us? In other words, why is it important that he's a real person at a real time, in a real place? Why is that important rather than this being some fictional account or some mythology? Why is it important? What does this mean to us? How does it impact us? What do you think?
Well,
Alexa.
It shows how God is intimately involved in the lives of his creatures.
God is intimately involved in the lives of his creatures. Very good. What else? Gretchen.
He really suffered and he really had questions about
right.
suffering.
This is real suffering on a real person. And you've either been in that place or you've been in the place of being the one who's trying to minister sympathy and compassion to one who is in that place. This is a real thing. And sometimes you hear people say, well, I don't know how such and such could give me advice on this problem or that problem because he's never even had this problem. He doesn't understand. This is a real problem with a real person. And just as a sidebar, what does Hebrews tell us about Jesus and why we can rush forth to the throne of grace? Right. He faced all the things we face except for without sin, right? Okay, so this is important. And again, we're not going to dwell on all the technicalities, but at least think about it in that framework that this has an impact on us. Who has Job 2:11?
Now when Job's three friends heard of all this adversity that had come upon him, they came each from his own country, its own place. Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, Zophar the Naamathite, and they made an appointment together to come sympathize with him, to comfort him.
Okay, so Eliphaz is a Temanite. Genesis 36:9-11.
This is the account of Esau, the father of the Edomites in the hill country of Seir. These are the names of Esau's sons. Ephelaz, the son of Esau's wife, Ada, and Reuel, and the son of Esau's wife, Basemath, the son of Edomaz, Teman, Omar, Zepho, Gatam, and Canaz.
Okay, good. So there's a guy named Eliphaz who's in Genesis 36. This is around Jacob's time period, who has a son named Teman. Now, it's interesting, in Job, you have Eliphaz the Temanite. Is there a connection? Some believe there really is. Some believe it could be the same person, even. I'm trying to think of what else I should mention here. How about let's read Lamentations 4:21 first. Who has that? Bernie.
Rejoice and be glad, O daughter of Edom, you who dwell in the land of Uz, but to you also the cup shall pass. You shall become drunk and strip yourself bare.
Okay, so again, it's not clean connections, but we're trying to make some connections, and it may or may not be good ones. But Esau has Eliphaz in his line. Esau is connected to the land of what? What land came from Esau? Edom, right? Edom, we connect with Esau. Here in Lamentations, we see some connection between Uz and Edom. So, you know, there may be some connection here. Let's get to Jeremiah 49 for a minute, and let me show you a map. Notice here, it's kind of a zoomed in picture, but you have the Red Sea has a fork at the top like this, and you have the Aqaba one over the right-hand fork on the bottom. And the folks who put this map together see us being up sort of northeast of that tip of the Red Sea. Now, if I zoom out a little bit, and you see now both of the sides of the Red Sea coming up like this, and Edom is in the same place. Now, it may be Uz is somewhere in around Edom, which is kind of, see that orange is where Canaan was and Israel became. And you see Jerusalem way at the top. So just to give you an idea where it is in connection with Jerusalem. That may be the case, but there are others who say no, it was really northeast of Jerusalem. So there's a couple different candidate places, and that's even too low. I just am off the page. Josephus wrote many years later saying that it was by Trachonitis, which was sort of northeast of Galilee. All that said, we get an idea. We have real people in a real place, in a real situation, just like you are real people in a real place, in a real situation.